Our sermon passage today will be Matthew 13, 53 through 58, which is on page 819 of the Black Hardback Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, you are more than welcome. You are encouraged to take that home. That is my gift to you today. But if you will turn your Bibles to Matthew 13, I'll invite you to stand with us if you're physically able. And I'll read the passage while you follow along, and then I will invite Kevin on up to pray for him. So this is Matthew 13, starting in verse 53, and I'm reading from the ESV translation. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming up to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Kevin, why don't you come on up and I'll pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Your spirit uses these chapters and verses and words to transform us and do his work in our hearts. God, this morning, would you purify us as individuals, as a church family too. God, we want to see you work in the life of our church, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our city, community, and world. God, draw us into just a deeper discipleship relationship with you as we hear. This morning, I lift up Kevin to you. Would you have already been working in his study and his writing this week? Would you be working in us that we would hear and obey your words, not just listen and go have lunch? But we thank you for everything, especially Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, Karis. It's great to see everyone this morning. You might not have heard, but this summer, I'm actually going to be going on sabbatical, which I'm excited about over the summer. And I hope whenever I come back, you'll welcome me back with all the other great preachers we have here and people that God uses to carry the gospel. But it's my promise that should God keep me safe, I'll come back. And again, hope you welcome me. But one thing I'll say is I haven't been to my hometown very much. And I have to confess that I haven't ever been back to one of my high school class reunions. Now, there's a number of factors as to why. I didn't particularly enjoy my small Missouri town. I didn't have the greatest childhood memories, honestly. I didn't really honestly feel like I came into my own until and really began to thrive until I left there and moved away to college. I'm honestly, hopefully they're not podcasting, I'm not excited to see most of my high school classmates. And I wouldn't enjoy climbing back into the box I felt like they had me in. You know, the superintendent's kid that spent a lot of time hanging out in his office, the chubby, nerdy kid they like to pick on, the guy who tried extra hard at sports but always seemed to come up just a little bit short. Yeah, it was hard to leave a town with a population of 908 and come to a massive campus like this, but I immediately felt free and I just had no interest in going back. Now, I think I've done well for myself. I could introduce Amy to all the girls there who wouldn't give me the time of day at the time. That would be kind of satisfying, honestly. But what if I had founded a Fortune 500 company? Maybe I'd turned into a multi-platinum recording artist. It might be my classmates' turn to feel kind of insecure, right? There would no doubt be some resentment, maybe some jealousy, not unlike maybe what I felt back in the day. But what if I showed up and I turned some water into wine, right? I decided to surf the pool at the party, you know, without using any kind of board. I started talking like I knew everything, or I started acting like I was God. That wouldn't go too well, right? And it's probably no surprise that we see Jesus here not getting the warmest reception back home. back at the local synagogue, back in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, you would think that they would be proud, right, to have Christ's photo there in their high school yearbook, you know, Jesus, Nazareth, class of AD 22, maybe president of the debate club, maybe most likely to succeed. But no, he got the exact opposite response, right? And as we see the reaction here, though, we learned something about how we should respond to him as well as how others will likely respond to us. Today we're finishing up Matthew chapter 13. We've just walked through this block of parables from the Lord taught by him. They're word pictures that, again, as we've seen, made many want to run right into his arms, but even more to run for the hills as fast as they could. Verse 53 here says that the Lord went away from there. And those words may tell us, I think they do, more than just about Christ's itinerary. They may remind us of this theme we've seen that grows bigger and bigger as we go further on in the book, that Jesus is rejected. The opposition really ramps up from here, and those rejecting him are being judged by him as he kicks the dust off his feet, walks off into the sunset. Where we see him turn next, again, things don't get any better. He's heading back to his hometown. Maybe even scholars wonder, because we remember his mom and his siblings coming to him, maybe he's even going back there at her request, but he's going back to Nazareth, and we see this happen in verses 53 through 58 of chapter 13. We're going to start this morning by walking through the text, looking first at the crowd's response to the Lord, and then we're going to follow it second by seeing the Lord's response to the crowd, and then we'll turn quickly to application and think about how do these words challenge and encourage us as his people today. Let's first start with the crowd's response to the Lord. So Jesus comes to Nazareth, this small, really hick town, honestly, in the southern part of the region of Galilee. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue to teach, verse 54 says. And how does Matthew here describe their initial response? He says, they were astonished. They were astonished. Now, you may remember, this is the exact same response we read back in chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why is that? It says, he taught as one who had authority. So they have the same reaction here in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they have this choice. They can lean in, they can listen up, they can get on their knees, they can lift up their hands, or they can push down that astonishment and they can protest. And we see so clearly what they choose. Their astonishment moves to resistance. They cry out, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They hear him teach right there. They can't deny the wisdom that comes from his mouth. We don't know that he does any miracles there in the synagogue, but his fame for such works had no doubt spread to that town. And they ask, where is this coming from? Listen to verses 55 and 56 again. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, a couple of interesting things, at least to me, about these verses. First, these words go against some of the apocryphal gospels that weren't included in our Bibles. Those that portray Jesus as a kid, striking neighbors blind, healing snake-bitten friends, forming clay birds, and then bringing them to life. Jesus in the shop with his dad, stretching planks of wood until they end up at the same length. There's a reason, of course, why those aren't in the pages of Scripture. They're kind of dumb. They seem pretty made up. But it's clear in Nazareth that these guys had heard of no such things, right? Why is Jesus, they're asking, why is Jesus doing all these miracles now? Walking around talking like he's God or something. We know that guy, the builder's son. He's just an ordinary man. Something's not adding up here. Second, I mentioned this before. Rome has long tried to build this case for what they call the perpetual virginity of Jesus. But there's no reason to try to read these names that we see here as being Joseph's kids from another marriage or cousins of Jesus or something like that. The crowd is saying, this guy has nothing special. You know, we see his sisters every day in the market. We drink with his brothers every day after work. There's no reason to try to explain all this away. There's no evidence from history to the contrary. We should not dare to worship or try to pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She wasn't sinless. We shouldn't try to pretend she was. And her having children with Joe the carpenter wasn't a problem. I like how the writers of the ESV Study Bible put it. For Mary to have sexual relations with her husband, Joseph, and to bear children would contribute to her holiness, not detract from it. Let me get back to the point. The crowd say again, as we see in verse 56, where then did this man get these things? Now, when they use that word there, as also in verse 54, Carson points out that they're not so much concerned with location as with the source of authority. Where is this coming from, they ask, from God or somewhere else? Now, you may remember, we know how they've answered this before. We've seen it a couple of times here in Matthew. It has to come from Satan. That's what they think. That's what they say. Maybe that's what they're thinking here as well. But it's not hard to hear them, at least in their questions, denying what they see and hear comes from God at all. And it's pretty clear also, don't you think, that they're not really asking any questions. Their minds seem to be made up, right? Have you asked a question or have you heard questions like these? How could a good God allow that to happen? That's the kind of question we see here. It's more of an accusation. It's more of a protest. The Jesus that they see now doesn't fit with the one that they remember. It doesn't square with who they think he truly is. They're initially astonished, but they quickly move, we see, to being resistant, to deal with that tension they're feeling, to explain it all away. And think just how tragic this is, Karis. The Lord had judged Israel, right? He hadn't spoken to them. He hadn't sent a prophet for hundreds of years. They desperately wanted to hear from God, or so they thought. But there he is, right in front of them, talking to them. And they've got their fingers in their ears. Verse 57 says that they took offense at him. There's a rumor going around this weekend you might have heard, especially if you're a sports fan. It's that another one of the Porter boys, Columbia's own, this time Javon, is going to transfer back and rescue our basketball program. How will he be received? I would guess, at least at first, with open arms. He'd be received, as they put it around here, as a true son. Jesus, the Son of God, a true son of Nazareth, he doesn't get that kind of response, does he? Let's look second at the Lord's response to the crowd. Jesus is unsurprised, it seems, right? Because he gives this proverb. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. The Lord knows where everything's headed again. His family wouldn't understand him. His hometown people wouldn't welcome him. And that would extend beyond even to the entire nation of Israel. God's people, his own, would reject him. They, his people, would put him to death. But that would, of course, open up salvation for the nations, for people like us. Jesus calls himself a prophet here. We know, of course, that he's so much more than that, but he clearly identifies himself with the long line of God's messengers that the Father had sent to his people who had suffered at their hands. Jesus isn't surprised by any of this. He knows it's his calling, and it's also a part of the lives of all those who are faithful to God. We also see Christ restrained in his response. He doesn't judge them right there. He walks away, but he doesn't call down fire from heaven, right? That's one way we see restraint. But I'm really talking about something else. Verse 58 says, And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Don't misunderstand this. Don't read this like maybe you've seen a TV preacher read it, who make healing something almost magical where you push the right buttons, where you say the right chants, and then Jesus is somehow obligated to respond. You know, like that toy that has to get dispensed from the machine because you put in the right coins? No. Jesus heals, we see in the Gospels, in response to faith, but not in some weird mechanical way. People here, again, they see him as a guy almost posing at their high school reunion. They don't believe he's really who he claims to be. No one comes to him believing he can help. Jesus doesn't answer prayers that aren't being asked. Yeah, we see Jesus restrained here in Nazareth. But it's not by them. He's not constrained. It's by him. He's not going to show off, right? This no doubt brings Jesus grief, and of course he has compassion, but he's not surprised by it, and he's not going to just do miracles just to show he can in this instance, because that doesn't fit with his calling. D.A. Carson explains it this way: the could not is related to Jesus' mission. Just as Jesus could not turn stones to bread without violating his mission, if you remember with Satan tempted, so he could not do miracles indiscriminately without turning his mission into a sideshow. The crowds are astonished, but then resistant. The Lord is unsurprised, but then restrained. But what's so tragic, of course, is that his authority does come from God. He's not just a kid from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter named Joseph. He's the God-man before whom we should all worship, for whom, as we're going to see, we should all suffer. With that, I want to begin moving into application. I want to propose twin tendencies that we have and their costs. One thing that we see so clearly in the crowds, and another thing that relates to what we see here in Christ. Here's what I'd argue is our first tendency. We fight being receptive to Jesus. Don't we? I mean, we're drawn to, we're astonished by so much of what we see, but we can quickly become resistant. We lash out. We walk away. Even those of us who'd say we're Christians, we still struggle. We fight listening to Jesus, to what he says in his word. We're drawn to him, yet, but we can fear where it would lead. It's just easy to keep our barriers up, and we end up missing out. A second tendency, we fear being rejected with Jesus. Already in Matthew, we've seen the calling of every disciple to follow Christ into suffering with him. Maybe you remember Jesus saying, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master, Matthew 10. If they've called me Satan, Jesus says they're going to call you Satan too. We too are to walk in the way of the prophets, and that will mean that we'll inevitably get abuse ourselves, and we don't want that, right? So we easily live in fear. We can choose the comfortable path, the one that's wide, the one that's easy. We fight being receptive to Jesus. We fear being rejected with Jesus. But we kick against his words at our own peril, and the peril we follow him into, it's for our good. More on that in a bit. Let's think for a moment about our culture, a moment, and the stakes. I was listening to this interview with Tim Keller this past week from a few years ago, and he talks in this interview about four realities that we have to proclaim today that put us between a rock and a hard place, really. There are four truths that the early church also had to preach. And it wasn't any easier, that's for sure, back in the Empire of Rome. He said, first, we're a pro-life people, pro-life. And I'm confident he would agree with me that that's comprehensive, more comprehensive than we often say that it should be, from the womb to the tomb. We second teach a biblical vision for sex, made male and female by God, And sex being a gift that's meant for a man and a woman in the context of marriage. So those two things. We're third, he says, for racial justice. We have to speak against and work against racial inequities in our culture. We have to root out every vestige of racism from the corner of our hearts with all we have, all we can. And fourth, we care about the poor. We care about the marginalized. Business, the economy, aren't our priorities. People are. People made in God's image. Those are the ways of our King and his kingdom. Now, Keller says, and this is obvious, but holding up those four things today and trying to keep those in tension leads to the possibility of all kinds of abuse from both sides. We're not going to, we shouldn't easily identify with a certain political party, right? Are we conservative? Are we liberal? I don't know. You watch the debate and you hear things and you're like, wow, I like that. Ooh, I don't like that. Or that sounds awesome. Oh, ooh, I can't stand that. That's where we should be. And this leaves us weird before the world and often today seen as dangerous, even immoral. And this isn't even getting into the most basic truths of our faith. We're all sinners. The Bible is true. Jesus is the way to eternal life. Judgment one day is coming. Hear me, the world around us desperately needs the wisdom, the works of the Lord. Just like you and I and everyone here, we badly need this for ourselves. We struggle to live out these truths at times, even as Christians. But so many in the world around us will not hear these things, or at least all of them together at all. And they'll often hate us as a result. But regardless, our calling, church, is to share Jesus and the difference he makes in our lives. To be a prophetic voice in our day, in our culture, here in America, in Columbia, on campus, at your job, and to do it without fear. Last week, Aaron mentioned that famous Francis of Assisi quote, "Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary." Yeah, I liked St. Ferguson of Missouri's version quite a bit better. But there's a reason why we like to throw that original one out, because it makes us feel better. It's easier to just be a nice person, to keep our mouths shut, to not say anything substantive or controversial. But the world needs to hear, as we need to hear, Christ's wisdom, Christ's works. But tragically, we so often choose to love ourselves more than love our neighbors and friends. Not sure if you've seen this as you've scrolled lately, but there are many Christian leaders today that are saying that now, today, 2024, that we live in what they call a negative world. So not long ago, they'd argue our environment was more neutral. But somehow in the last few years, a switch was flipped. And now, for that reason, we've got to bring out the big guns. And it's given many, I've seen, this license to get mad, to be really hostile toward our culture. Because things are, quote, negative, they say, we need a new strategy. We need new firepower. But come on, guys. God's people have always lived in a negative world, right? The world has been fallen literally almost from the beginning. Try living in Babylon, right? Fed to lions. Any of your friends been fed to lions lately, right? Try living in Matthew's day in Rome, right? Christians, you know, were lit as torches, you know, to kind of illuminate the patio, right, they say? Rome, the Roman Empire, that's the context of this letter, where unwanted babies then were tossed into the street just to die. Where men would have wives, women they treated as less than human, along with young boys that they would just keep on the side. Not that much has changed if we think about it at all. And we also have to ask, okay, if it used to be neutral or even better, as so many think, we'll just choose the 50s. Better for whom? For black people? For women? For outsiders? For whom? When were the good old days exactly in America? And if it was easier to be a Christian at some point in our history, was it really that good for our souls as we read the Gospels? The world has fallen. It's always been negative. And we can't be silent out of comfort and fear, but we also can't lash out of anger and pride and convince ourselves through some maze of circular logic that we're martyrs. As N.T. Wright puts it as he talks about this passage, he says, just because people are offended by what you say, that doesn't mean you're telling the truth, that you are a heaven-sent true prophet. It may simply mean that you're talking a lot of nonsense. And then he goes on, but equally, if the signs that God is at work are there elsewhere, as they were abundantly, of course, in Jesus' case, then the fact of rejection, not least in one's own home district, should never be taken as an indication that one is off track, that God has withdrawn his blessing. In fact, rejection can sometimes be a strange encouragement. Provided we understand such a moment with humility, it can become a further indication, albeit a dark and negative one, that God is truly at work. If new creation and new life are going forward, those who have invested heavily in the old creation, the old ways of life, are bound to be offended. But make sure, before you use this argument in your own favor, that the offense in question is the gospel itself and not something about the messenger. So well put. Here's where I'm going. Our world needs the truth in love, right? Ephesians 4:12. We need guidance, all of us here. We need guidance in all this insanity that's going on in our world. We need the truth. And not only does it need to be shared in love, if we don't share it, that's not love, right? We have to have courage. We can't live in fear. We have to go forth in faith with our Lord, come what may. We're not Jesus, but we go in his authority, right? That's what the Great Commission in Matthew 28 says. We have his Holy Spirit within us. We can do powerful things in him if we'll listen to him, if we'll stand for him. So with that, I want to go back to those twin tendencies I talked about a moment ago, and I want to think about what our response should be here to these words, two responses that match those tendencies that I think we all feel. And here's the first one. We must embrace the works and wisdom of Jesus. Friends, we need, desperately need, what Jesus says to survive in this world. We greatly need his work in our lives. We need the Bible, its worldview it presents, the story it gives, especially the remedy it provides. We need his words of life, and especially the words that we tend to resist. Think about it. If we worship a God who made everything we see, who can even raise the dead, if he's going to one day heal all the hurt inside us and around us, would we not expect, if he's God, to say some things that we can't understand? To give us some words that might make us uncomfortable at times? As many have said, if we find ourselves with a God who says everything we want to hear, that agrees with everything we think, it might not be a God at all. It might be an idol. It might be a God made in our own image. It might look more like the mirror. Therefore, as author Claire Smith puts it, we must always allow God's word to critique us and our culture rather than the other way around. And one thing I'd also caution us to is we have to beware, you know, of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we think that we stand in this point of history and we can kind of look back and see how dumb everyone was then. You know, we can also think that we, the American people at this point, can make these judgments when people around the world see things completely differently. Like, who do we think we are? Well, we're people that need to hear the words of God and let his wisdom teach us and define us. Let's not be like those crowds we see here in Matthew. Let's let our astonishment close our lips and put us on our knees. We must embrace the works and wisdom of Jesus, and with that, I want you to hear our wholeness and our joy. Jesus didn't heal those gathered in the synagogue, right? They wouldn't put down their fists so he could take them in his arms. When we fight against Christ, we fight against our good, our healing, our souls, our own bodies. Because as we're going to celebrate here in a couple of weeks, and we should celebrate all the time, one day he'll raise those that are his along with his entire creation. Second, we must expect resistance and even persecution for Jesus. In 1 Peter 4:12, the Lord tells us not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But we're so often surprised, right? It doesn't seem like it's the norm. If we're disciples of Jesus, and if we go into our city speaking the truth in love, we too are going to get resistance. And so often, it comes from those of us that are close to us, right? We've got a team heading out to Brazil this week. We're going to call them up and pray for them in a bit. But maybe you've been on a mission trip before, and you've just walked around, and you've just felt free. No one there knows you. You'll probably never see any of them again. You can say whatever. And courage just comes more easily, right? But to your coworkers and neighbors, your parents and siblings, that can be a completely different matter. They know you. They've maybe seen you at your best, but they've certainly seen you at your worst. They point out your inconsistencies. They take note of your hypocrisies, and we can so easily be confined by them, thrown into a box, and easily controlled by them, by what they think. The closer we are, the more it hurts, right? It can actually be the hardest place for us to share our faith. But in reality, again, if we're faithful, if it's not about the messenger, it's the message, it just isn't about us at all. It's ultimately about Jesus, first of all. But that's not really where I want us to focus here. It usually has more to do with them. They're threatened by us. They want to feel like they stack up well to us, or even be higher on the I'm a good person scale than us. You'd think it would be the safest place for us to be ourselves, in our hometown, in our home, but so often it's not at all. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. Just as with Jesus, it doesn't mean that we'll be honored everywhere. We truly shouldn't expect it anywhere, but especially not close to home. We must expect resistance and even persecution for Jesus out in the world, at times inside our home, and with it, though, our purpose and blessing. We were made, church, for the glory of God. We were made to image him, to proclaim him, his wisdom, his works to the world, to point to that glory, right? That's why we're here. That gives us purpose as we faithfully do that. And it's also where we find blessing, right? Even if there's persecution, especially if there's persecution. Maybe you remember the last beatitude, verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If we suffer persecution for him, it means that we too fall in line with the prophets that God has sent. We won't get much honor from the world, but we will from the Lord. It also means that we're blessed, that we should rejoice, that we should have deep happiness, because our reward, Jesus says, will be great. So, Caris, we must embrace the works and wisdom of Jesus. We must expect resistance and even persecution for Jesus. I want to go even further into application. And I want to close with a couple of warnings and two encouragements that flow from these verses. I'll start with the warnings. First, don't mock and walk away from the Lord, or he soon will from you. So I just appeal to you, whatever light you can see, don't close your eyes, don't turn your back, or it may be gone forever. Jesus walked out of Nazareth and they remained empty. Humble yourself. Don't try to be God. Open your ears to him, to God in the flesh. It's for your good. It's for mine. Second, don't let Jesus become too familiar in your sight. Familiarity can breed contempt, as they say, as we see here. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've heard all the stories, and now Jesus seems harmless, domesticated, really ordinary to you. You're no longer in awe of him. Ask the Holy Spirit to, as we sang earlier, to thaw our frozen hearts, to make us astonished, to make us receptive again. The encouragements. First, the Lord understands fire, and even that from close range. He wasn't welcomed by his own people. He got mocked in his hometown, inside of his home, as we've seen here in Matthew. His mom, his siblings, they thought he was nuts. They came and tried to do an intervention on him, right, to get him some help. Jesus understands friendly fire. He went through it too, and he's there for you. He's there for me in that pain. Second, the resurrected king is on our side. He not only gets us, he sends us out in his power. He promises to work on our behalf. He likes to work through the humble in seemingly impossible situations. That magnifies his grace. That gives him glory. It's likely that Christ's family, that they were part of those who didn't understand him there, what he was doing and what he was talking about, but that wasn't the end of the story, right? His brother James, he ends up being a leader of the Jerusalem church. The Judas that's mentioned there, he's also called Jude. Yeah, he wrote a book that's here in our Bibles. His mom came to faith, it seems. It's likely the others here did as well. Yeah, I should clarify. It seems like Mary had faith very early. So I don't think she came to faith way later. Like she says, oh, Lord, let me take on this job. So to be more clear there. As we listen to his word, and as we obey what it says, as we carry the truth out in love, as we endure suffering, we can trust Jesus will be at work, and often in just mind-blowing, surprising ways. We talk often here at Karst about the gospel, the good news, and the reality is, as I've said several times, none of us listens to Jesus as we should. We too much sound, if we would admit, like the people here in this passage. We also tend to cower and flee when we try and then things get hard. But Jesus, we see, sets his face toward Jerusalem, to the cross that he would hang on there. And he endured that so we could be forgiven, so we could go free. So let us turn to Jesus for healing now. That's his greatest work. That's what he came to do for us. As I mentioned at the start, the opposition to our Lord, it just gets stronger, things get tougher as we go throughout the book. As we're going to see again and again, it also comes for those who follow him, for disciples like us. In a couple of weeks, we'll jump into chapter 14. We'll see the fate of John the Baptist, another prophet of the Lord, another disciple of the king. We're going to see what happens to him, and we'll have this reminder that following Jesus has a cost, but one that's worth it. So let's be the type of people, Karst, that welcome Jesus into our town, who eat up, are desperate for his words of wisdom, revel in his work in our lives and in our world. Let's not try to play to the crowd, to be some kind of hometown heroes ourselves. Let's speak the truth in love with Jesus. Let's embrace him and with it our wholeness and joy, and expect suffering, and with it find our purpose and blessing. There was no billboard as we sometimes see today, back in that hometown that day when Jesus came into town, that says, "Welcome to Nazareth, the home of Jesus the King." Right? There wasn't one there. There's not going to be one for us either. If we're his, if we belong to Jesus, we can have a sign of sorts like that in this place. We can have one that's written on our hearts, where we welcome his words, where we welcome his works, where we're loyal to him and we stand firm for him. Let's pray that God would do that in us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your work in our lives. Make us, Lord, keep us as people that are humble before you, are dependent upon you, are needy and poor, and are so desirous of just all of your beauty and all your goodness to us. Make us hungry to hear from you and to obey you, and embolden us, Lord. Keep us from just settling for a really quiet, comfortable life. Pull us out of our comfort zones, Lord. Embolden us, enable us to have the awkward conversations and potentially be misunderstood or thought poorly of. We pray, Lord, that you would call us a good and faithful servant, that we would please you. And we just ask you to work in our hearts, Lord. Just remind us of your gospel as we partake of the supper, of what you've done for us despite our failures, despite our disobedience. In Jesus' name, amen.